Matthew 5, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." So today we're talking about anger. Anger is bad. It's associated with immaturity or when our emotions are on edge. It makes us vulnerable to temptation. We may do things that we normally wouldn't do. It causes us to want to hurt somebody, to do bodily harm to someone. Or we cut them to pieces with our words. Or we deprive them of our friendship. You know, that'll show them, you know. It's often selfish. It makes us do stupid things. I heard about a golfer who got so frustrated during the game that he took his golf clubs and he threw them into a lake. And he stormed off the golf course. About 10 minutes later, you see him coming over the hill, and he goes right into the lake, and he finds his golf clubs. He digs around until he finds them. He finds his golf clubs. He pulls them up. He unzips a bag, and he finds the keys to his car. And then he takes the golf clubs, and he throws them back in the lake again. And then he storms off again. So anger, it causes us to do stupid things. It usually hurts us more than anybody else. It hurts us. It's harmful. It's destructive. The Greek word often associated with anger is thumos, which means furious rage. It's kind of like a raging wildfire, like the wildfires in California. It's destructive. It destroys everything in its path. It's out of control. That's what anger is. And Jesus says, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Jesus is full of love and compassion. Jesus is, he's referred to as the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. The cute, innocent, sweet Lamb. And he taught us to turn the other cheek. Anger is bad. And Jesus is nice. But read this here, Mark 3, verses 1 through 6. Another time, he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there, and some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal the man on the Sabbath. And Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." And Jesus asked him, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill it?" This is what he asked these religious leaders in the synagogue. And what did they do? They remained silent. And it says in verse 5, he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. And then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Now I read that story to point out something. Jesus got angry. And what do we do with that? Jesus got angry. And this was not a one-time thing. You can read the story in John chapter 2. Jesus in the temple. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle and sheep and doves and others sitting at the tables exchanging money. And so he made a whip out of cords. And he drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle, and he scattered the coins of the money changers. And he overturned the tables. And to those who sold the doves, he said, "Get these out of here!" Exclamation mark. Get out! This is Jesus, the Lamb of God, this compassionate, loving, compassionate God. Get out! Jesus said that. He got angry. Again. He said, "How dare you turn my father's house into a marketplace?" So you see, Jesus gets angry when he sees people being treated unjustly. He gets angry when he sees the law of God being desecrated. He gets angry when he sees the house of God turned into a den of thieves. Jesus got angry. His disciples remembered that it's written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So zeal for God's house consumed Jesus Christ. And how do you think God felt about that? To see his son become angry at what was going on. Do you think Jesus might have sinned? Did Jesus cross a line someplace? It says in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 9, This is what God the Father says. He says, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Jesus is angered by wickedness. And therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. This is what God the Father says to Jesus, because you have loved righteousness and because you have hated wickedness. He sees wickedness, Jesus sees wickedness, and it angers him. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus cursed a fig tree because there was no fruit. There was leaves, but there was no fruit. So Jesus curses a fig tree. In Matthew 23, he goes off on the Pharisees. He says, woe to you teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's face. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe, you teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. He says again, woe to you blind guides. Verse 23, woe to you teachers and Pharisees and you hypocrites. And he says it again in verse 25. He says it again in verse 29. And then at the end of the verse 33, he says, you snakes, you brood of vipers. This is Jesus. He's so loving. He's so nice, so kind, so full of compassion and anger. In Matthew 10, Jesus says to the disciples, do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to this earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, Paul refers to the gospel as the gospel of peace. And God is referred to as the God of peace. And Isaiah refers to Jesus as the Prince of Peace. But here in Matthew 10, Jesus says, don't think I've come to bring peace. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. A few years back, I remember buying all my children Nerf swords for Christmas. Now, Stephanie, she thought that was a big waste of money, but it wasn't, okay? It was so cool. We were jumping over couches and running around the house and trying to kill each other, and it was awesome. And it went on, 20 minutes or something like that until we all broke our swords and everything. It was high adventure and no danger. It was awesome. It was a wonderful memory, And I look at those Nerf swords, and I'm thinking, that's kind of how the church fights today. We're waging war with Nerf swords. And no real danger. And no real skill. And we're causing no threat and no harm done. Often, you look at the church today, and here my fear is that we are compromising when we're supposed to be confronting. And we're having potluck dinners where we're supposed to be fighting the good fight. And nothing against potluck dinners. I love potluck dinners. But we are called to be warriors. There's a war going on out there, and where's the church? Where are God's people? Where's the holy rage? Where's the outrage? And I feel like we've been sold this bill of goods. Well, Jesus, he's nice. We're supposed to be Christ-like. We're supposed to be nice and passive and innocent and all these things. J.B. Phillips, he wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. Excuse me. Okay, I need this. All right, J.B. Phillips, he writes, your God is too small. This is good stuff here. In it, he comments about the Christmas carol, Once in Royal David City. And I've heard that song, but we never sang that song. Do you all know that? Did anybody like that one? You like that one? Okay, don't say yes, okay? Because this is what he says. This is what the line in the song says, Christian children all must be mild, obedient, good as he. That's a line in this Christmas carol. And J.B. Phillips, this is what he writes. He says, the word mild is apparently deliberately used to describe Jesus, a man who did not hesitate to challenge and expose the hypocrisies of the religious people of his day, a man who was regarded by the authorities as a public danger, a man who could be moved to violent anger by shameless exploitation or by smug complacency. A man of such courage that he deliberately walked to what he knew would mean death, despite the earnest pleas of well-meaning friends. Mild? what a word to use about Jesus, J.B. Phillips exclaims. Jesus might be called meek, which is strength under control, in a sense of being utterly devoted to what he considers right, whatever the personal cost. But mild, let's not use that word to talk about Jesus. Jesus got angry. And my message today, and it's a scary message, but my message is it's time that we get good and angry. Angry enough to speak up. Angry enough to take action. Angry enough to take a stand against the devil's schemes. This is what it says in Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And I underline here, take your stand against the devil's schemes. Stop being complacent. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. We are called to be warriors. So when the day of evil comes, and the day of evil is here, it's here now. When the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted for readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up your shield of faith with which you should extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Jesus didn't come to bring peace. He came to bring a sword. And right here it says the sword is the word of God. And we should know the word of God. We should be skilled with the word of God. And we should speak the word of God, because the world needs to hear the word of God. And as you stand against the devil's schemes, expect, and you're not going to like this, but expect to be opposed. Expect to be misunderstood. Expect the people that you love, they'll turn on you. It goes on in Matthew 10 where Jesus says, don't think I've come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. He goes on, he says, for I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. These are pretty strong words. And I thought about this. I wish I had this in mind. If you exalt your son or your daughter or your husband or your wife more than Jesus, that's a disservice to your husband or your wife or your son or daughter. The best gift you can give them is to show them you follow Jesus. It's the best thing you can do for the people you love. So I have some case studies here about people who got angry. And the first one I would give you here, I've really enjoyed doing this here, going into history here. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who I think is awesome, a great German preacher and theologian. He said some really profound things. And he preached against the evil injustices of the Nazi regime. And this is what he says. He says, we have been silent witnesses of evil deeds. Silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. He was upset with Hitler. He was upset with how the Jews were being handled. He was upset with the church because the church was doing nothing. Where are God's people? Eventually, he was arrested and hanged in the last days of the war by Hitler. Well, that's Dietrich Bonhoeffer. In my studies this week, I heard about Kaj Munk. I had not heard that name before this week. He also lived during the World War II. He was a Danish playwright and a Lutheran pastor. I like what he says here. He says, what we Christians lack is not psychology or literature. We lack holy rage. The ability to rage when justice lies prostrate on the streets. A holy anger about the things that are wrong in the world. To rage against complacency. and he was killed by the Gestapo. And then one that I felt like I had to mention today is Martin Luther King Jr. In 1943, Martin Luther King reluctantly stood on a bus for 90 minutes because some white people wanted his seat. So he had to stand, he had to give up his seat, and he had to stand for the next 90 minutes as they traveled to Atlanta. And he said he was mad about that. He was only 14 years old at the time. In 1956, his home was bombed by white extremists while his family was in the home. And he was mad because he realized he was just so close to losing his loved ones. He was mad, and he had a right to be mad. He was physically threatened and attacked, repeatedly jailed, often for trivial traffic violations, harassed by the FBI, vilified by his fellow black leaders. In a letter from a Birmingham jail, Dr. King wrote, "In any nonviolent campaign, there are four basic steps. Collection of the facts to determine whether injustices exist. Negotiation. Self-purification. And then direct action." Dr. King conducted workshops training people in nonviolent protesting. He wrote, "We repeatedly ask ourselves, are you able to accept blows without retaliation? Are you able to endure the ordeal of jail?" This was Dr. King's process of self-purification. We do not want to sin in our anger. We do not want to be, what the Bible says in Romans 12, it says, "Overcome, do not overcome evil with evil, overcome evil with good." And this was Dr. King's, this is what he was trying to do, overcome the evil with goodness, but taking action. So the question is, can we take action without sinning? It's a very important question. Following these workshops, they conducted their nonviolent protest sit-ins at lunch counters, kneel-ins of African Americans at white churches because the white churches wouldn't let the black people in. In other forms of protest, his approach was direct but also careful, introspective, and of course not violent. Dr. King's message was consistently a balance between righteous indignation and a calling to a greater love. That's a hard balance. That's an extremely, because we can become so angry that we become just like the people we're angry at. And we sin in our anger. And this was a line that he refused to cross. Yes, he was angry. But let's do it this God's way. Let's take action with love. Dr. King preached, "We are not advocating violence. We want to love our enemies. I want you to love our enemies. Be good to them. Love them and let them know that you love them." Dr. King was not trying to crush his anger. He was trying to channel his anger for a greater good. He was angry, and rightly so, but he never allowed his anger to turn into bitterness or hatred. He used it to seek reconciliation and not revenge. Somebody wrote, "Great leaders often have a strong capacity to experience anger. It wakes them up. It makes them pay attention to what is wrong with the environment or with themselves. Without anger, they would not have the awareness to drive or the drive to fix what is wrong." How are we going to fix what is wrong if we don't care, if we're complacent, if we're apathetic, if we don't see it, if we think it's somebody else's problem? Well, of course, Martin Luther King, he was assassinated in 1968. Now, something that caught my attention here. I just mentioned three ministers, all three who took a stand, all three were killed. Well, yeah, sometimes that comes with it. That comes with it. When you're following Jesus, that might be the cross that you have to take up. That might be the cross you pick up. Well, I got a few more case studies I want to talk about here. Case study number four, which I don't have in your outline. I don't have anything up on the slides, I don't think. Case study number four would be MADD. M-A-D-D. In 1980, a 13-year-old girl, Carrie Leitner, she was killed by a drunk driver. The driver had just been released from jail for a previous DWI. Carrie's mother, Candy, was outraged. Outraged that this man was released just after having another DWI. And what's he do? The first thing he does is kill her daughter. But rather than direct her anger at the driver of the car, she decided to address the problem. She started an organization called Mothers Against Drunk Drivers. And today, MAD has over 3 million members in over 600 chapters around the nation. And they've made a big difference since 1980s. She channeled her anger to do something positive. In case study number 5, do you know anything about Florence Nightingale? I don't know much about her. I just know that, you know, she was appalled at the conditions of a hospital that was trying to take care of wounded soldiers. There was no hygiene. There was no care. There was no attention. They weren't getting any attention. Weren't getting their medicines. And she was appalled to such a degree that she took action and became the mother of nursing. Case study number 6, William Carey was so angered at the slave trade that he spent his life trying to introduce legislation that would make slavery illegal. I think slavery became illegal in Great Britain like 2 days after he died, something like that. But he spent his life fighting this. Case study number 7, over 2 million Christians have died at the hands of Muslim extremists in Africa since 1985. Two million Christians being killed, persecuted. And we feel so helpless. I mean, what can we do? Shouldn't we do something? Case study number 8, Venezuela. That's all I'm going to say about that one. Case study number 9, sex trafficking in America. And have you seen that Super Bowl Sunday is a huge turnout for sex traffickers? Human trafficking is a $32 billion industry. 1 million children disappear a year, victims of human sex trafficking. 27 million live in slavery today, not as blacks working on plantations, but as children working in brothels. Where's the church? Where's the church? What are we doing? Are we even aware of what's going on? Is the problem here we want to remain ignorant? We want to turn a blind eye? We want to think it's not our problem? That's how the Germans were with the Nazis when the Nazis were killing the Jews. The church just looked away and did nothing. Case study number 10, abortion. Just a week ago, New York not only legalized late-term abortion, but also celebrated it as if they won the Super Bowl. The law is likely the most expansive abortion bill in the country. It allows late-term abortions until the baby's due date. When the bill passed, video shows the Assembly Chamber erupting into cheers, with politicians and the audience members applauding the bill as if they were victorious. The reaction to the bill demonstrates that politicians in New York have overlooked the dignity and sanctity of the least of these in our society to further their own self-interests. The Bible says, rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. It says in Proverbs 31, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. The church has responsibility to speak up. And when I see what's going on, I'm mad. I'm angry. And I, you know, when I look at Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Kaj Monk, and when I look at Martin Luther King Jr., and I look at these people and I see how they took action, I'm praying, Lord, I don't know what to do. It just seems so massive. It seems too big. And I'm just one guy in southern Indiana. I don't know. But I'm coming to you guys today. We're the body of Christ. And the Holy Spirit has given us each different gifts so that we can take a stand, so that we can proclaim the word of God, we can proclaim the truth, so we can make a difference, so thy kingdom in heaven will come to this earth. It's all, I could do more. I don't want to do more. It's already sickening. But can you see there are plenty of things that should anger God's people? Plenty of things. You know, why so many things? And what do we do about that? Maybe there's so many things because the church has been silent for way too long. It's time for Christians to get angry. It's time for Christians to speak up. It's time for Christians to take action. And not just posting something on Facebook. I would tell you, I don't know that's getting anything done. We got to do more than that. But we've got to stand against the devil's schemes. So my message, a very simple message, scary message, but this is what it says in Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and do not sin. And it's hard. What a balancing act to be angry and yet not sin, because it's so easy to move into that category of where we're just like everybody else and we sin. Proverbs 29 verse 22 says, an angry man stirs up dissension, and a hot-tempered man commits many sins. Proverbs 14, 17, a quick-tempered man does foolish things. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, love is not easily angered. There's so many verses warning us about anger, because anger can be like a wildfire out of control and can do a lot of damage. I was telling somebody the other day, I remember losing my temper about something that was being taught over the high school. Felt like I completely lost my witness after that, because they saw me lose my temper about something. So you can lose your witness. So we got to be careful. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't sin in your anger. So I wrote a few things down. Righteous anger. What is righteous anger? Righteous anger is always self-controlled. I take it back to, you know, Jesus in the temple. Jesus, he took time to make a whip. He didn't lash out at whatever he could find, because his anger was under control. In Mark 11, it tells us that he actually took a night to sleep on a problem before he took action. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 11 tells us about Samuel, who became angry. And he cried out to the Lord all that night. You know, maybe our anger should drive us to God, drive us to prayer. Another thing I want you to see here, our righteous anger is always against evil. It's not against people. Martin Luther King was so careful not to attack people. He attacked racism. He attacked the injustice, not the people. And Jesus, even after making a whip, he didn't appear to use it on people. He used it on the sheep and the cattle. In Mark 3, Jesus was furious at the stubborn hearts of the religious leaders, but what he channeled that anger into helping a man with a shriveled hand. Archbishop Desmond Tutu, he says, there are things that must evoke our anger to show that we care. It's what we do with that anger. If we direct that energy, we can use it positively or destructively. It's really the simplicity of the message here. Use that anger and channel it to do something positive, to make a difference, to take action. Be careful not to use that anger to do something destructive. Righteous anger always seeks for the will of God to be done. See, sinful anger it's about my desires, my ambitions, my pride. It always seeks to justify and to satisfy self. That's sinful anger. And that's where a lot of us, I mean, we start out with righteous anger, but we end up with sinful anger. Got to be so careful. Our prayer must be, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I thought about some biblical examples. You know, Elijah, who took a stand against King Ahab and Jezebel, the wickedness of Jezebel and King Ahab, who was evil. Elijah took a stand. John the Baptist took a stand against Herod and his mistress, Herodias. He took a stand. Jesus took a stand confronting the Pharisees and their stubbornness and their wickedness and their hypocrisy. He took a stand. You and I have to take a stand. So be angry, but don't sin. Be careful, because getting angry can be sinful. But not getting angry can be just as sinful. So be angry at the right thing, for the right reason, in the right way, It's time for Christians to take a stand against evil.